Brother Edward Linnell of Los Angeles will ask the blessing on this service.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with very grateful and very thankful hearts, thanking Thee especially for the gift of Thy dear Son, that through Him we have a ransom sacrifice for all the world of mankind. Especially bless the candidates today who are about to symbolize their consecration. Fill them with Thy Holy Spirit, and as they embark upon this career of consecration, give them strength and help along this narrow way of sacrifice. Bless Brother Penrose as he directs our thoughts, and as we hear his words, help us to resolve to have greater love, greater devotion as we walk the narrow way. Help us to walk closer in the footsteps of Thy dear Son. And we have asked Thy blessing upon all Thy children throughout the world. And we had asked these things in our beloved Master's name. Amen.
Brother Penrose will have this service. And while he's giving his discourse, if there be others who desire to symbolize their consecration, excuse me, they can come down here in front. These are not all the candidates, but these are some of the candidates, some that love them.
Dear brethren, it's very nice to be with you here at Asilomar, to have the privilege of fellowship and considering the blessings we find in the Lord's Word. Of course, I bring you love and greetings from many brethren. I'm not going to take the time to mention the different classes, but I do want to mention one individual, Mr. Penrose. I have a commission, standing commissions in the dawn to bring their love and greetings to with whomever I meet, but I have been exempted in that by two brethren ahead of me, Brother Nail and Brother Tate, so I'll bypass that. This morning, a brother and sister were walking along, so I'm told. Now, I think I have the story straight. And the sister said to the brother, "What would you think if I was immersed this morning?" And Sister Wilson, I think, is the one that made the remark. And we have Sister Tammy Freer to be immersed. I would like to turn to Romans 5, the last few verses of the fifth chapter, and then the first five verses of Romans 6 for the background and basis of our thoughts this morning. You know, this is a very solemn occasion. It's one of the most solemn, I think, and sacred that we have in our Christian activities. It is also a very reverential one. And then it too is a joyous one. Now, we may find it hard to combine those three qualities, solemnity, reverence, and joy, but I think it is a combination of all three. It is a time when we find some giving public witness to their desire to walk in this narrow way that many of us have already been walking in, to give their all to their Heavenly Father and to strive to be a part of that Christ company beyond the veil that in due time will have the privilege, as applying another expression to them, as the seed of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Someone the other day, I don't recall who now, mentioned, I believe, that we sometimes think of the glory of the divine nature and of being a part of the Christ company beyond the veil as being perhaps the most wonderful thing that God could offer us. And I think that is true in one aspect. But I think something that even exceeds that is the privilege that is to go with that position, and that is the privilege of in due time blessing all the families of the earth. When we see the growing creation and the conditions that exist in the world today and realize the chaos and trouble that is yet to come, I'm sure that our hearts long for the time when those blessings will be coming to all the world. The words, "Peace, be still, and know that I am the Lord," will have been spoken, and the church complete will begin that work of blessing all the families of the earth. It is striving for that position that these dear ones are going to endeavor for in the remaining years of their life. And their being immersed this morning is a public witness of that desire of heart and mind. Turning to the text I mentioned, we read, beginning with the 20th verse in Romans 5, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned by death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, without wasting too much time or going into the specifics of the first few verses I read, those at the close of Romans 5, we just wanted to point out, because it leads up to our principal text, that Paul is showing us how that no matter how sin may abound, how great it may be, yet God's grace is even greater, is more abundant. Earlier, Paul has shown us that sin entered in by one man and death as the result, or was the result in Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But even though sin did abound, God's grace abounded much more, in that God's grace has prompted and provided a way of salvation, that man should eventually be free from the condemnation of death and that sin would no longer have dominion over him. This grace, we find, was centered in Christ Jesus and his redemptive work on man's behalf. And in time, as we know, eternal life will be offered to man, and there we find God's grace does indeed abound. But it has abounded even more than that. God's grace has reached into the midst of mankind and called and selected for his namesake a people. This has been going on for over 1900 years. It began, as you know, with our Lord's ministry and the call that he extended. It is a little flock that is going to share with Jesus in his glory and to be associated with him eventually in offering God's abounding grace to all mankind. As we read in Romans 5:1-2, and here I think Paul writes of the special grace that God has extended down through this gospel age. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yes, God's grace has indeed abounded toward us and toward these dear ones this morning. Putting these two verses together, we see that Paul is referring to himself and all others that have accepted Christ as their personal Savior and Redeemer, have approached God in consecration, responding to the Master's invitation as we found it in Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, these are the words of Jesus to his disciples, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then you remember in Romans 12:1, Paul echoes the Master's invitation in these words, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Many of us here today, and these dear ones, have responded to that invitation. Some have been in the narrow way for many, many years. Some of you for just a few years. But rest assured, the length of time is not important except in relation to the faithfulness and service that one displays in that length of time. We know that anyone that God has called to this high calling, he would not call without there being ample time for them to make their calling and election sure. We feel we are living near, and the establishment of the kingdom is perhaps rapidly approaching, but yet we can't say so many months, so many years, we don't know. But let us feel assured, and I feel that it is true, but as long as we find those willing to give themselves in consecration to God, and as today symbolize that consecration by water immersion, that opportunity is still there, the door is still open, and the time is sufficient. The trials may be more intensified, the experiences perhaps a little harder, but nevertheless, on the other hand, God has promised that whatever the experience and whatever the trial, and he has also told us through Paul that we would have nothing that is not common to mankind in general, he would provide grace sufficient and strength sufficient. We are those who are seeking after glory, honor, and immortality. And as we read in the verses from Romans 5, being justified by faith as a result of our consecration, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this gives us access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is the hope that has been set before us. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:4, we are called in the one hope of our calling. It is not two hopes. There is not a secondary hope. There is only one hope. And it is a hope to, in time, through the application, as Peter tells us, of the exceeding great and precious promises that have been given unto us, to in time be made partakers of the divine nature. Paul opens the 6th chapter of Romans with the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, are we to continue in sin and in excesses that we might test the grace of God to see how far he will go in providing and blessing and strengthening us? God forbid, he writes. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are dead to sin. How can this be? We are still in the flesh, still prey to its failings, to its weaknesses, its shortcomings. In what way are we dead, as Paul writes? We are dead because we are baptized into Christ. And being baptized into him is to be baptized into his death, and henceforth we walk in newness of life. But if we are baptized into his death, what was his death? Did he die the Adamic death? No, indeed. He was perfect, wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. We are told by Paul in Hebrews 7:26. It was not a death resulting from sin on his part and condemnation by God. His life was not forfeited. It was freely given, voluntarily laid down as a sacrifice. A sacrificial death, fully in harmony with the divine will. And we too, those of us here who have made this consecration, and these dear ones have responded to that invitation, "My son, give me thine heart." We have made a covenant with God to lay down our lives in sacrifice, to follow in the Master's steps. Just as his was a free will offering, so ours must be the same. A voluntary presentation on our part of our all. Approaching God in faith that Jesus was our Redeemer, that we could only come to him in consecration on the basis of the imputed merit of Christ's righteousness, we were accepted by our Heavenly Father in the Beloved. Thus we became new creatures in Christ, begotten of the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Begotten of the Holy Spirit through the word of truth, as James wrote in James 1:18, "Of his own will begat he," that is God, "begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now the spirit of our consecration and of these dear ones is expressed best in the words of the psalmist as he wrote prophetically of our Lord's consecration. These words you are familiar with, the 8th verse of the 40th Psalm. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And Jesus at the age of 30 was ready to begin his ministry, the age of manhood under the law. Paul writes that he was born of woman, born under the law, and thus obligated to all its restrictions, all its commandments, and its arrangements. He could not embark upon his ministry till he reached the age of manhood according to the law, which, as we mentioned, was the age of 30. And I like to think that immediately after reaching or upon reaching the age of 30, he presented himself in consecration. And probably right after that, went to John of Jordan to symbolize that consecration. His desire and his eagerness, even at an early age, is attested to in the account that tells us, and this is one of the a part of the scant account that we have of his youth before the age of 30, that at the age of 12 he was anxious to learn about all that he could about his father and his father's plans and purposes. He knew in some way, perhaps from his mother, and with that perfect mind and being able to assimilate and absorb in that mind the things that he would be told, perhaps by his mother and so on, he knew to some extent or sensed his destiny. And so there was the occasion when he was left behind in Jerusalem after the family had made a journey there. And they came back and they looked through the city for him. And the last place they looked, according to the account, was the temple. And you remember our Lord's words. It's sort of distorted in the King James what he really said, and this is from Luke 2:49. He said unto them, "Why did ye seek me?" In other words, why were you looking throughout the city for me? "Did you not know that I must be or I would be in the courts of my Father?" They didn't quite realize, of course. And he wasn't rebuking his mother. He was just pointing out that this was the place that they could have looked right at the first and found him there in the temple, conferring and questioning and also answering the questions of the rabbis and the Pharisees and so on. Again, we go to the psalmist for another expression of the spirit of our Lord's consecration. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And so, At the age of 30, our Lord made his consecration, a covenant by sacrifice with his Heavenly Father. But he felt this was something that he had done in secret. He felt that a public acknowledgement of this commitment should be made. Something more than just a commitment by prayer, a covenant by sacrifice, going to the Heavenly Father in prayer and in privacy. Some public acknowledgement seemed to him to be appropriate. His ministry was to be open. For 3.5 years he was to preach and teach in Israel. A call to repentance was to be extended to those Israelites. As he said, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It was to be a public offering of himself to Israel as their Messiah, an open invitation to his brethren in Israel to become his disciples. And also, I think he realized that he should leave a sacrament for his followers, something that they could do as they here and there accepted him, could acknowledge, publicly acknowledge, their full consecration to God. And what better public witness could there be than that which he established, water baptism? You know, his cousin John was already engaged in his ministry, preparing the way, as Isaiah had prophesied, baptizing. In Mark 1, the fourth verse, we read that John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, this statement, for the remission of sins, I know has puzzled many brethren. We know that water baptism, whatever we're considering, John's baptism or the baptism of the nation of Israel into Moses, in the sea and in the cloud, or whatever, is only a symbol. It does not remit sin. It does not wash away sin. And many scholars have suggested that this a better rendering would be, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the repentance of sin. And those Jews who came to John to be baptized were indicating a repentant condition of heart. But the baptism did not remit or wash away their sins. And then we go to Matthew's account of our Lord coming to John at Galilee in Jordan. And our Lord asked John to baptize him. But you remember that John refused. Now, in some way, John sensed that this man, his cousin, did not need John's baptism. He did not need to indicate a repentant condition of heart. But Jesus persuaded John to baptize him. "Suffer it to be so now," our Lord said, "for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he suffered him. John baptized him. And when he was baptized and went up straightway out of the water, the account tells us, "Lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, this was the way that God indicated to John, and John later in John 1 was to acknowledge that in some way God had foretold him that this is the way he would know the one who was to be, as John said to him, or said concerning him later, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, Luke has an interesting account of this in the third chapter, beginning with the 21st verse. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." But the interesting part of Luke's account is that now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. Apparently our Lord went to the River Jordan that particular day, and he waited till the others. How many, we don't know. Perhaps there could have been a goodly number. But he waited till they were all baptized, and then he submitted to John to the baptism. at the hands of John. This was indeed a public witness. But John, either John or those on the riverbank, realized or knew what this really meant. Perhaps to them it was just a man, another Jew, who had repented of his sinful condition, true repentance in his heart, and he was acknowledging by this baptism at the hands of John. But our Lord knew that later on his followers would understand. Just as there in the upper room when he instituted the memorial supper, he realized that they didn't understand at that time what he was offering them and so on. As Paul quotes in Corinthians, that our Lord said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Now perhaps the following year, by that time they understood what this meant, and that they were not to observe the Jewish Passover supper on this anniversary, but at this proper time, when they met together, they were to observe this simple ceremony of partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. The heart condition, of course, was the important thing in regards to John's baptism, as we read the Matthew account where he turned away some of the Pharisees and the scribes because he saw that in their hearts there was not the proper condition. The Pharisees and the Sadducees that came to John, he spoke of them as a generation of vipers, and he refused to baptize them. He told them to go away and not come until they had produced meat under repentance, until their heart condition was right. Baptism at that time was rather a new thing to the Jews. Now, we read that they did practice baptism whenever one, a Gentile or an outsider, was proselyted to the Jewish faith. They were baptized. But the Jews themselves were not baptized, and so John's baptism was something new to them and perhaps puzzling to some extent. But now as we look back upon that, we can see what our Lord meant by his going to John and being baptized at his hand. He was not being baptized for a repentant condition of heart, but he was symbolizing his consecration, his willingness and commitment to do the Heavenly Father's will. Sacrifice even unto death. And so it is with us. Water immersion is merely a symbol. It doesn't wash away our sin. We have already achieved forgiveness through our acceptance of Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer. We have passed from death unto life, as our Lord and Paul both told us. We feel that in submitting to water immersion, that we are doing what Peter has urged us in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And what did Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I think in following him, we would take the same steps that he took. We would deny ourselves through consecration, and then, as soon as possible, one should, I believe, symbolize that consecration by water immersion. But remember again, as you well know, I am sure, it is only a symbol. It cannot remit or wash away sins. It cannot immerse our will into the will of Christ or of our Heavenly Father. And it cannot bury us into Christ's death. But it is a symbol of that burial and that immersion of our will into the will of God and our Lord. And so we find it to be a very apt symbol of that. Now Paul, in our text in Romans, the 6th chapter, 3 through 5, writes there of baptism, but it's not water baptism that he's referring to. He's referring to the real baptism, the immersion of our will into the will of Christ, and the fact that through that immersion and through consecration, we have become members of the body of Christ. So many of us, as we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death, which means that through that covenant of sacrifice and that immersion, we are following in his steps and striving to lay down our lives a sacrificial death, immersed into Christ. This immersion into Christ was based upon the fact that we were baptized through consecration and acceptance by our Heavenly Father into his death. From the time that we made our consecration and God accepted that, a full surrender of our own will and the placing upon the altar of sacrifice, all that we have and all that we hope to have, from that time on, our will was considered buried, dead. From henceforth, in God's sight, we were and are dead as human beings. 1 Corinthians 12:27, we read, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." In Colossians 3:3, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." This being dead, buried in Christ, is our immersion into him. Our life is now found in him and hid in him. And our text continues in Romans 6, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." And so we find that henceforth God deals with us as new creatures in Christ. And how many times have you had the thought presented to you from the platform, and read it also, that is the way that God looks upon us, that is the way we should look upon each other. We should see the new creature in each other. We should see the virtues, the qualities of the Spirit, the growth and development. But too many times, we still see the old man. We still see the faults and the shortcomings and the weaknesses. And we know that in each of us, I think we would all acknowledge they are plentiful. We're striving to control them, to overcome them, yes. But still, they pop up from time to time and cause us trouble. Some will say, well, they're dead. Dead from one standpoint, yes. But I think a better way to look at it would think of them as being reckoned dead. Because they are very much alive and they beset us from time to time. You all know that. You've all experienced it. And yet, Paul could write, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And this is something we're striving to do daily, isn't it? Through our experiences, through the trials that come to us, through our activities and our service, to put on Christ, to grow and develop in the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit, that we might develop this Christ-like character, that we might in time be found worthy, to be accounted worthy to receive the fulfillment of that hope that has been set before us. Then Paul continues, "Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And here Paul is referring to this present time, not the future, not beyond the veil, but this newness of life that we are to experience now, and that we should walk in this newness of life. From Jordan on, our Lord was a new creature. He was walking in newness of life. The resurrection process with him began at Jordan, was completed 3.5 years later on the cross. He died there, was raised out of death, and so we too are walking in newness of life. All things are passed away, all things have become new. We're no longer on the broad road which leads to destruction, as our Lord referred to it, but we have entered into this narrow way which leads unto life. We have passed from death unto life. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:9, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you." And here Paul has indicated what it is that makes us new creatures. Being begotten by the Holy Spirit, thus the Spirit dwells in us. It is God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the truth. It is the all-encompassing influence that guides, directs, enlightens, and helps in its many diversities so that we may serve our Heavenly Father faithfully, follow in the Master's steps, and thus fulfill our covenant of sacrifice. And the fifth verse of our text reads, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Weymouth renders that a little differently. "For if we have become one with him by sharing in his death, we shall also be one with him by sharing in his resurrection." How wonderful that is. As we respond to the Master's invitation to become his disciple and thus share with him in his sacrificial death, we are assured that we shall indeed share with him in his resurrection. That's one of the precious promises that have been given unto us. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, from the moment of consecration and the beginning of the Holy Spirit until our course is finished." We are experiencing the power of that resurrection through the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit and the care and the providences of God as they come to us. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." And his death from Jordan to finally his death on the cross was a way of suffering, a way of ignominy and shame, and finally death there on the cross. How our death will come about, we don't know. It's doubtful, in my mind at least, that if any of us will die as martyrs, as we think of martyrdom. We may just, through one of the infirmities of the flesh, one of the weaknesses of the organs of the body, may be the way that we finish our course. But as we live from day to day, we have the privilege of experiencing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being made conformable unto his death. We have already experienced, and I think this is a part of the grace and strength that is given to us in our experiences, in our trials and difficulties, this power of his resurrection as we walk in this newness of life. Now the word "if" we find in a number of these texts. Remember how Paul, in writing to Timothy, he wrote it as a faithful saying, "For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." And in Romans he wrote, "If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." That's a little word, isn't it? Just two letters, but it's so important. If. And so we must measure up to these conditions, these qualifications, this commitment that we have made through the covenant by sacrifice. We must share in his death, suffer as he suffered, filling up the affections of Christ which are left behind, if we would share with him in his glory. John very plainly tells us that we will share with him in his resurrection glory in 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." On one occasion, Jesus asked two of the disciples a question, "Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And their answer was just two words, "We are able," not knowing what they were committing themselves to. And this question is echoed down through the age of the present time. And it's a question that was asked of us when we approach consecration.
Peter, along this same line, and I'm sure that you'll all know the scripture that we're going to refer to, This is in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Peter was talking about the days of Noah, and how that there was this great flood that was going to come upon the earth. And he said that in the 3rd verse, the 3rd chapter, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Those who were walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They're willingly ignorant. Peter says they shut their eyes to the facts. They will not know that the Lord is present. Yes, they're willing. This they willingly are ignorant of. And then he makes the comparison that then by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That old world perished. We see the same conditions occurring today. The world is perishing. It's being done away with. And why? There standeth one among you. But we know. We believe in the invisible presence of our Lord. And because of this, we have the promise that in due time there shall be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Yes, living in these last days described by our Lord in the 24th chapter of Matthew, we see that it is a similar condition. And so, remember what the Lord replied to one of his disciples was, wherefore dost thou doubt, O thou of little faith? Certainly all the evidences about us today point to the fact that the Lord is present. He's doing a great work of preparing those to be associated with him in the kingdom work. And what a hope that is. Faith is the basis of our hope of being with him in this kingdom work. And in the preparation for the kingdom work, the Apostle Paul continues on. He admonishes us to do three things in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, whether it be Abel or Noah or Abraham or whoever, this great cloud of witnesses is our example. He tells us to let us lay aside every weight. And let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In our daily lives, these things are for us a matter of faith. Remember the terms of discipleship. Let us lay aside, he says, every weight. We're to deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him. And this is just as applicable today as it was when the Lord spoke that to the young man back there in Galilee. Yes, And we must continue to sell all that we have that we might purchase the great reward. And as we do these things, it's a continual fight of faith. These are the encumbrances. They're the weights that we have about our legs, about our arms. We're shackled down with some of the earthly responsibilities. But we're to lay aside all that we can to serve and please Him day by day. We can each name our own weights. Now, you like what the Apostle Paul said. He kept his body under and bring it into subjection, lest I myself should become a castaway. Paul had a lot of weights. If he had weights, certainly we can name ours. We realize that there's a tendency for the old body, the flesh, to arise from its condition of reckoned deadness. And so the new man must be continually on the alert to maintain this fight of faith. These are the battlings between the new mind and the old mind. And as we have these battles, remember what the apostle says, we walk by faith and not by sight. It's a fight of faith in the sense that no one can be an overcomer except we exercise faith in the unseen power of God and in these promises that He has given to us and in the Lord as our helper. And we're to lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset. What is this sin? It's a lack of faith. Remember that Israel, having been delivered by God through the Red Sea, all these things we will do, they had entered into a covenant relationship with God, but they lacked faith in the unseen power of God. And when Moses went up into the mount, where is he? What are we going to do now? He's gone. And so they started to build the old golden calf. What short memories they had of God's power on their behalf. No faith. But this occurred over and over again with them. Yes, the apostle tells us that he didn't forsake them, but they certainly forsook him. In Hebrews, the third chapter, we have an example here. In the seventh verse, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with them, with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And then in the 17th verse, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, a lack of faith. What a sin that was on the part of Israel. And so Paul reminds us of that experience, and he says to us, Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But, that little word, but, has quite a meaning to it. All you have to do is, you think of one nice thing, but, there's always something on the opposite end of the scale. But, he says, with Israel, the word preached did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. How is our faith? Do we have faith mixed in our daily lives? It is a matter of faith on our behalf. And so as we think of these things, it's so important for us. And remember also the lesson of Thomas, who after 3.5 years of following the Master in the upper room says, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand. Yes, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And then our Lord, when he appeared eventually to Thomas, he said, be not faithless, but believing. Have a strong faith in that which cannot be seen. Though Thomas may have had faith, it needed strengthening and it needed development. And similarly, it should be a part of our daily lives. These experiences that we have, they're given to us for the purpose of cultivating our trust and cultivating our faith in God. And so it is, if we have this, greater will be our peace, greater will be our joy and confidence in his presence with us and in his care in all of life's experiences. And then he says, we're to run with patience the race that is set before us. This subject of patience can be a lesson all in itself. But patience, of course, is an indication of our faith in God. Patience has been a test all down through the age. Many times, if things do not go as well as we think they should, we lose patience.
And he was serving the world. He made water into wine in the first miracle. He fed 5,000. He cleansed the temple. He raised the dead. He opened blind eyes. He unstopped deaf ears. He made lame walk. All of these things took a great deal out of him. How is it with his partners? How is it with those of us who have yoked up with him? Is there any strain and stress in our life as far as serving our Heavenly Father? Or is it just kind of business as usual, just about like the rest of the world, going to church on Sundays and then just doing what comes naturally? I am sure that someday when this gospel age is finally over, when the narrow way has closed, that there will be some, and I pray that it won't be me,